I encourage you to take your Bibles and join me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In his book, Written in Red, or Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that he had overcome 2 years previously. Since both children had the same rare blood type, he would be a perfect match. He would be a perfect and ideal donor for this blood transfusion. And so the doctor asked, the little boy said, "Would you be willing to give your blood to Mary?" Johnny hesitated, and as he did, his lower lip began to quiver a little bit. And then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary was pale and thin from the disease that she was fighting. Johnny, on the other hand, was robust. He was energetic. He was really healthy looking. Neither of them spoke a word. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned at his little sister. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile began to fade. He watched as his blood began to flow through the tube. And when it was almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he'd agreed to donate his blood. He thought that by giving his blood to his sister, it meant that he would be giving up his life. In that brief moment, he had made his decision. Fortunately, Johnny did not have to die to save his sister, and fortunately, she got well and overcame the disease and became just as healthy as he was. But the reality is that each one of us sitting in this room today has a terminal disease. And it is one that required that we would have a blood transfusion. The other side of that, though, is that when we received that blood transfusion, someone did have to die. Jesus had to give up his life that we may live. That's what makes him the perfect mediator. That's what made him the perfect one to serve as our atonement. That's what made him the perfect one to implement and bring in this new, greater, better covenant that was established on the day that he went to the cross of Calvary. When Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples the night before he died, he told them as he took the cup, he said, "This cup represents my blood, which will bring in, which will usher in, which will initiate the new covenant." And it was at that moment that he provided for us that transfusion that we need. Throughout the remainder of chapter 9, which we're going to look at today, we're going to see how this new covenant was established. But more than that, here's what I want you to take away this morning, because verses 15 through 28 of this 9th chapter represents and is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He gave us. This is what He left us. So I want you to picture for a moment, we have entered into the attorney's office. We are gathered as beneficiaries, and we are waiting now for the reading of the will. There's excitement when that happens very often, especially if it's within a family of great means, because they can't help but think, "What did Papa leave me? What did Aunt Sue leave me in her will?" Well, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, I'm going to read Jesus' will for us. And we're going to find out something very interesting. And that is, every person in this room who names the name of Jesus, who claims the name of Christ, who believes in Him, are recipients of this will. And you are beneficiaries, each of you equally. So the reality is there's nothing to fight about. There's no squabble to be had. There's nothing to cause anyone to feel left out. Because when Jesus gave, He gave His all. When Jesus gave, He gave to each of us equally. And from what He gave, I want you to listen to this just for a moment. This is what we receive, because think about this. Before He came, we were estranged, and in fact, the Bible tells us, we were enemies of God. Now, let that sink in for a moment. We weren't just estranged. We weren't just at odds. We were literally His enemy. And think about this, in those days in which these things were written, you know what they did to enemies? They killed them. But the beauty of what God did is He didn't kill us. He let His Son be killed for us. But listen to what we get. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we are atoned. In fact, we have our relationship restored. There has been peace made between us and God. The relationship between us and God has been restored to one of beauty, one of reconciliation, one in which we are now no longer enemies of God, but the Bible on many occasions says that we are friends of God. And so in these verses, I want you to keep that in mind as we discuss this morning, as we study this morning, the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. In honor of God's Word, I invite you to stand with me. We'll begin reading chapter 9 and verse 15. It starts out, it says, therefore, of course, when we see the word therefore, we always ask, what is therefore, therefore? Well, here's why it's there. Look at verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, here's His will, the death of the one who made it must be established. In other words, you don't read the will until somebody's died. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. In the same way, He sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Here it is. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Father, may You add to the reading of Your amazing Word. And King Jesus, I pray that in the next few moments that You may hide me behind the cross of Calvary. Lord, that I may not be seen, that I may not be heard. For Father, there is nothing Ken Clark can say that will benefit anyone. But Father, only what You communicate, only what You say through me. And so Father, this task is far greater than I'm capable. So use these feeble lips of clay as instruments and messengers of Your great truth. Father, may I decrease that You may increase. For Lord, we all would see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is the one who is going to bring reconciliation between the two parties who are at odds with one another, namely God and humanity. And in so doing, He had to sacrifice something, and that was His own life. And in so doing, there are several things that He does on our behalf that He leaves us. And the first thing He leaves us is that He took upon Himself our sentence. Look at verse 15. It says, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. In other words, a death had to occur in order for this covenant, in order for this reconciliation to take place, that we might receive the promise of this inheritance. And it says, because a death has taken place for redemption from those transgressions committed under the first one. You know, God's standard is perfection. Why? Because God is holy. The Bible says that God is holy. His character is holy. And according to His standard of justice, and He is the only standard, God has said that the soul that sins must die. That's biblical. That's what it says. The soul that sins will surely die. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But Romans 5:8 says, but God, I love those two words, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for all. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, the beauty of what Christ did is this: His death satisfied the demands of a holy God. But it also opened the way for a blessing. That's the one thing that the old system really fell short of. All it did was temporarily cover the sins of the people. It did not open the door for blessing. But when Christ went once and for all and offered Himself and died on the cross of Calvary and gave Himself for us, it opened the door for incredible blessing to come our way. And what the point of this passage is that without a death, it is not possible to receive the benefits of the covenant or testament made by God. The principle is this, that in a testament or covenant, the basic meaning is that it corresponds to our present day will. That's why I call this the last will and testament of Jesus. Think of it like this. A will does not take effect until the one who made it dies. Until that time, its provisions and benefits are only promises. In other words, you know, if you've got a rich relative that tells you that when I die, I'm going to leave all this to you. All that means is one day, after they have passed, this is yours. And I can imagine that there are many people sitting there, you know, when they reach about 101, they're like, is this person ever going to die? But you know, that's the downside to the present day method of the way things are done. But the beauty of what Christ did is that in giving us this will, He is saying that God has given an eternal inheritance to Israel in the form of a testament or will. And as it is with any will, it was only a promissory note until the provider of the will died. Think about it this way. Christ has died. He has secured it for us. And so now it is all ours. It's just like last week, I shared this in the other service. Just like last week when we walked downstairs, you know, when you hit about the first landing there before you make that turn to start on down the stairs, that's when that smell hits you in the face of all that food and all that glorious stuff that's down there. And then when you get down, the interesting thing was all the food was behind that wall back there at the back. You know, the doors were open, but that's where all the food was. So you had to go back there and go down both sides of the table. Well, when I hit that bottom step, that's not what I was looking for. I was looking over to the side because I knew what was over there. That's where all the goodies were. That's where all the chocolate was and the gooey stuff and the pineapple and the, you know, just remember, that's the only two things I'm ever going to talk about. Chocolate and pineapple, chocolate and pineapple. Just, you know, mutter that through your breath. But you know, that's where I looked. And so I stood there and I thought for a moment and then I said out loud, I don't know how many heard it, but I said, just think, all this and heaven too. That's what we have. We are blessed by God through what Christ did on the cross, that we do not have to wait until we die to receive all the blessings and benefits of heaven. We are assured that we now can receive and have heaven on earth. If you've seen a lot of movies, chances are you've seen the scene unfold before. Family sits in a dark office. I brought us in there a while ago and we're waiting for the reading of the will. And here's how it goes. Being of sound mind and body, I, Mr. Moneybags, hereby bequeath my vast fortune and all my earthly possessions to the one person that has been for me day in and day out, rain and shine, my dog Sparky. Now think about it. The family is going to demand answers. They're going to have an inquiry. They're going to vow to contest the will of this crazy old man. But unfortunately, in real life, there's not a whole lot they can do. I've read story after story after story of people leaving all their fortune to their cat, which makes no sense to me. Their dog, okay, but their cat, no. But anyway, you know, but they contest these things and nothing, I know all you cat people are offended, but this is my time to talk, not yours. And as long as, and you know, this last will and testament is very important. All these things that you leave behind, you expect your wishes to be carried out after you die. Whether it be money, land, you know, computer, pets, whatever, you want it to be carried out. But all of this is irrelevant until the person that makes the will dies. A will is of no value to the beneficiaries until the one who made it dies. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Here's what He leaves us. Forgiveness of sins, a clear and free conscience, peace with God, purpose and meaning, eternal life in heaven. Not only did He die as provider of the will, think about this. He is also the executor. He is the one that makes sure that it gets carried out exactly as He intended. So those who place their trust in Him are the beneficiaries of the will who will receive all that He has bequeathed, and it has all been settled in heaven. So the first thing that He leaves us is that He has taken our punishment. He's received our sentence. Let me show you the second thing. You're going to love this. He removes our sin. Look at verse 18. It tells us that He removes our sin. It says, "That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.'" Then notice this. This is a beautiful transition. "In the same way, He sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As our mediator, Jesus, received our sentence by dying in our place, but He also removes our sin by the shedding of His blood." The writer of Hebrews is pointing out in these verses how the old covenant began with blood being shed. And you know, there's something that sometimes I think we really miss. We think that this whole concept of the shedding of blood providing a covering for sin or forgiveness of sin started when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and God gave him the law. But think about it. It actually began before that. It actually began almost 2,000 years before that. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned. The most important thing that happened in that whole transaction was not that Adam and Eve let the serpent tempt them. It wasn't even that God came down with all the things and knew and pronounced the curses on each of them. Because think about this. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They hid themselves. And then what did they do? They made clothing for themselves out of what? Okay. Now, so here they are, hiding from God, dressed in fig leaves. God comes down, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And, you know, they have their interaction there, and Genesis 3:15 takes place. And then God does something very interesting. The Bible tells us that He provided clothing for them out of animal skins. Let me ask you something. Do you think He just said, "Let there be skins," and they were clothed? I don't think so. I think He was 2,000 years before Mount Sinai and another 2,000 years before Calvary was establishing the greatest principle of all the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covering, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God Himself provided the sacrifice. That's what Abraham and Isaac were talking about as they were going up the mountain. He said, "Daddy," he said, "here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say? "God will provide." He provided it 2,000 or 1,500 years before that. And that was that He sacrificed the animal Himself that He may provide the clothing to symbolize, to point us forward to Calvary. This is a principle that runs throughout the Bible. That's what W.A. Criswell called the scarlet thread of redemption, because the shedding of blood is throughout the Bible. Jesus said on the night, he said on Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Remission means freedom, pardon, deliverance, forgiveness. Unless blood is shed, there can be no freedom from sin. Listen, the Bible makes a couple things very clear. Because of the use of blood, we need to understand this. Number one, that God takes sin seriously. Think about that. The price that has always been required for the atonement, for the forgiveness of sin, has been blood. From Genesis to Revelation, it has always been blood. That's because God takes it very seriously. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin cannot be vindicated by any self-help program. Sin leads to death. We cannot enter God's presence in any form or fashion without the forgiveness of sin. But the second thing that blood shows us is how costly our forgiveness is. Death is the payment. Death is what is required. It will be either Christ's life or ours. Sin, the penalty for sin is death, nothing but death. And that's what the shedding of blood symbolizes. The blood that Jesus shed was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. It was impossible for there to be any other way for us to be reconciled to God. That's why blood had to be shed. You know, I can't remember if it's at the cross or no, it's not that. It's one of those hymns we sing that I can't sing it the way it's written because it just, and you know, listen, I love the old hymns, so don't be offended at what I'm about to say, but I hope you'll get my point here. But one of the old hymns we sing when it's talking about the blood, it talks about how blood was spilt on Calvary. Ladies and gentlemen, I have a problem with that. I got this bottle of water here. I open this bottle of water and it slips out of my hand and I drop it and water spills on the floor. What's just happened? I had an accident. This blood's not going to be spilt unless I drop it and have an accident. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross was not an accident. The cross was not plan B. The cross was always plan A. And when Jesus went to the cross, He did not spill His blood. He shed His blood. He gave it freely. He gave it willingly. That's why I think that we need to understand, we need to transition in this society from where we proclaim a cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, without baptism. It's, in other words, we say baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus, grace without righteous living, grace without incarnation. We do not proclaim a cheap grace. Grace, as Jesus gave us, cost us His life. And it is something that we cannot escape, we cannot get around, and we must understand grace is not cheap. It was very, very costly. And ladies and gentlemen, it cost us to follow Him. It's costly because it cost a man his life. It cost us to follow Him because it calls us to abandon all, to forsake all, and follow Him. It means that we go the path He goes. In other words, we must be willing to lay down, lay aside, give up our life that we may live His life through us. It's costly because it costs God the life of His Son. The Bible says you were bought with a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. And so it's precious because He pays the price for us. Because He was willing to receive our sentence. He removes our sins. Let me show you something else very quickly. He represents us before God. Look at verse 23. The Bible says that therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Because He just said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices. In other words, remember, I just read about how He would go through the tabernacle and He would sprinkle the blood on all the objects in there, symbolizing the blood that had been given from the animals to purify it. And so, that's the copies of the real thing. And so, they would go through and do that. but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. In other words, what was taking place on earth that was a picture of heaven was not enough. What they were doing on the Day of Atonement, what they were doing in the tabernacle was not enough, because that could not touch heaven. And remember, the whole point of all of this is that we need a mediator, somebody that can touch God and touch us at the same time. So in other words, there had to be a way to get what was taking place on earth to satisfy what God needed in heaven. And so that couldn't happen, what was happening on an earthly sanctuary, because it says, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God. Look at this, for us. He is there not for himself, he was there for us. Verse 26, otherwise he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Look at this. Christ received our sentence and removes our sins. But notice that the Bible says he also represents us. He is our faithful high priest. And so now he is there in heaven as our advocate before the Father. But notice, he's not there for himself. He's not there for anything except us. That's what it says. He is there standing before the Father for us. And he did it once and for all. Look, our faith does not rest in anything earthly. It does not rest in a person on earth. It does not rest in a church. It does not rest in a pastor. It does not rest in a deacon. It does not rest in a trustee. It does not rest in your mama or your daddy. It doesn't rest in the salvation of your grandparents. Our faith, our hope, our eternal destiny rest in Jesus Christ, because he is there for the Father and he is there for us. Now look at this. When Jesus appears in the presence of God for us, he presents us in himself as he is. Now, those of you in my Sunday school class, you're just going to hear it again, because I've talked about it several times, because we're studying the book of Ephesians. Now get this. Back at the baptism of Jesus, and I shared this just a few weeks ago, but I'm going to keep repeating. When Jesus went to be baptized, the Bible says that there was a voice from heaven. They saw a dove descending, and it rested on the Son. And it said, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then one of the gospel says, translators add on, "Hear him." Now, so here it is. I'm well pleased in him. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and actually he basically alludes to it throughout the book, but especially in chapter 1, talks about how we are in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, he repeats that. And you know, the Bible says something one time, it's important. Says something twice, you need to really pay attention. Says something three times, you better listen or else. And so it says it numerous times in that first chapter. Here's the point. It says that when we come to faith in Christ, that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, we also understand it to mean that he's in us, but we are in Christ Jesus. So if we are in Christ Jesus, let's say this represents Christ and this represents us. We are in Christ. The point is that you should no longer be just seen as yourself, but you should be seen as a child of God. So we are in Christ Jesus. Now, go back to the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Back over here. That means then that if we are in Christ Jesus, that what happens is that when God looks upon us, those of us who are believers, when God looks upon us, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees his Son. He sees the Savior. That's what happens. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees you through the blood of his precious Son, because we are in him. Back over to the baptism. In whom I am well pleased. That means then, and this is something that so many of us in the church need to get. That means that if we are in Jesus and God the Father is pleased in his Son, that means that when he looks upon us, he is pleased with us. Now folks, that ought to... you know, they talk about self-help and building self-esteem. There is nothing on earth that's going to build your self-esteem more than anything than understanding that. You don't need to worry about, oh, am I pleasing to God? I just can't seem to do anything right. I fail over and over again. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible's already told us that as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our sins. He says, I remember your sins no more. You are in my Son. I am pleased with you. That, no, amen goes right there. Go ahead. Amen goes right there. Folks, that's shouting territory. That's what He's trying to get us to understand. So when Jesus, as our mediator, is standing before the Father, He is representing us, and it's just like the old song, this one's with me. This one's with me. This one is mine. He is with me. That's what we need to understand. He sees Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness. He sees Christ's sacrifice, not our sin. He sees Christ's payment for our sin, not our penalty for sin. You know, He recognized that the wrath of God had to be satisfied. That's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17. Father, if it's possible, don't make this happen, but not what I want, what you want. He knew the wrath that was getting ready to be poured out upon Him. He offered His own blood on our behalf. Verse 26 says that He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now, I love the original Greek translation or meaning of that word, to put away. You know, when we're over at my daughter's house and we're back there in Storm's room, and I mean, it looks like a hurricane's come through there and toys everywhere. What do we say? We say, Storm, it's time to put away your toys. Well, what does that mean? Put them in the toy box, put them on the shelf, put them in the closet, slide them under the bed so nobody can see them. Whatever it takes, just put them away so they can't be seen. Well, what does that mean? That means they're still there. Those toys are under the bed. Those toys are in the toy chest. Those toys are in the closet. They're on the shelf. They're still there. What this means, in the original language, it means that it has been canceled. What does canceled mean? That it no longer has effect. So what it means is He has put away our sin. He has canceled our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There's only two places in the New Testament that this word is used, and both of them are in the book of Hebrews. And it means literally canceled. They no longer matter. They're no longer of effect. The blood of Jesus doesn't simply cover sin. It completely cancels sin. Unlike those sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus offered Himself. That's why it says that He didn't have to do it over and over every year. Because it's been canceled. There's no more sin to be atoned for. But Pastor, what about those people that hadn't been born yet? The cross still works. What about those people that haven't reached the age of accountability and they start sinning and they haven't believed in Christ? The cross still works. They've all been canceled. The only thing left to happen is they must respond in faith to believe in Him. And then this. Our mediator, our go-between, the Savior in His will, has not only said, I'll take your punishment, I'll remove your sin, I'm going to represent you before God. He also does something else. He will return for His church. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment. Now, you know, I love how grace and judgment always go together. You always find them together in the Bible. And I love how the writer of Hebrews does this. He's telling you the bad stuff. You're going to die. You know, you're going to die. Every one of you is going to die. This is an appointment every person will keep. You're going to die. And after this, the judgment. That's another appointment every person is going to keep. You're going to be judged. Now, there's two judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where believers and those that have believed in Him and in faith and are born again, that's where they're going to be. And then there's a great white throne judgment. We don't want to be there. Bad. Great white throne, bad. Now, that's the bad part. Look at this. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Now, this is, Jesus has promised that He is coming again in order that where He is, we will be also. As our mediator, that's what He has promised us. But then notice, though, he tells us there's an appointment every one of us must keep, appointed for men once to die, after this the judgment. We're all going to do that. But then the beautiful thing is this. There's going to be appearing. Every man must be aware of this appearing. Here's what's beautiful about this. Salvation. I've stated before, and I about got myself in trouble because I left people hanging, thinking, you know, that boy ain't Baptist. He doesn't believe in once saved, always saved. That's not what I meant. Don't let me leave you hanging this morning. Salvation, I think, is a three-prong process. Now, before you jump up and say, I'm out of here, hear me. I believe once saved, always saved. At the moment you say, Jesus, I believe, you are saved for all eternity. Sins are forgiven. Your place in heaven is secure. There is nothing and no one that can ever take that away from you. So don't misunderstand me. But here's what I want you to get about this. That first part of the process, that moment of salvation, means that you have been saved from the penalty of sin. In other words, the judgment of God must be poured out on sin. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you are free from that. You will not receive that penalty. You're forgiven. That's the first part of it. The second part, as He is in heaven now, before the Father, notice what it said. He's there for us. He is dealing there with the power of sin. In other words, because He is there, He is able to provide as a mediator for us. He's able to help us overcome the power of sin every day. In other words, that temptation that just keeps rearing its head and attacking you, it's Christ, because He is there before the Father, that gives us the power to resist that temptation. It's because He has done all of that on the cross and He is now in heaven that enables us to not have to succumb to the power of sin. That's the you are being saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. That's the daily walk. That's the Him with you every step of the way, helping you to say no to temptation. But then ultimately, when He appears, when He comes back for His bride, when He comes back for the church, when He raptures us home, when He takes us to be in His presence, He is then delivering us from the presence of sin. Now let me prove my point. Do we live in a fallen world? Do we experience and do we see evidence of sin all around us? Do we hear incredible stories of tragedy and abuse and all these things that just makes us mad? Go ahead, yes. It won't be so in heaven, because He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. That's why I make a statement like I say, that salvation is a three-pronged process. Because there will be a day when we will no longer even be in the presence of sin. And it's all because we are included in the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day Jesus will appear for me to receive me unto Himself, that where He is, there I may be also. Let me close this way. In the Old Testament, people would gather on the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice would be made and they would be standing room only. Because think about this, it was required that if you were a Jew, that you had to make this pilgrimage every year on the Day of Atonement to Jerusalem. So there would be comfortably 2.5-3 million, sometimes I've seen estimates of up to 7 million people would be in Jerusalem. And they would be there for that one thing, for when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice, sprinkle the blood, apply the blood, if you will. And they would be standing there with bated breath, with great anticipation, not for Him to go in there and do that, not for all the process that took place as the sacrifice was being made, and then He would go behind the curtain. No, they were standing there in great anticipation for the reappearing of the high priest. Because the moment that really mattered to Israel was not when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. The moment that mattered was when he came out. Because according to the law, if the priest did anything that was unacceptable to God, if the priest did anything that made the sacrifice unacceptable, he would be struck dead. So do you think it mattered that the priest came out of there? Because what that meant was, everything's all right. Everything's going to be good. That means that God has been satisfied this time. That means our sins are covered this time. But ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day. There's coming a moment. And the Bible says that that there's going to be the sound of the trumpet, and in the twinkling of an eye, He's going to appear. That's what we're waiting for. Because folks, this earth is not all there is. My hope does not rest in anything that happens down here. My eternal home is not here. It's there. And when He appears, that's going to be the moment that we know everything's all right. It's going to be okay. Everything's good. The wrath of God's been satisfied. My sins have been forgiven. My home is ready. And He's coming to take me there. That's what that means. So ladies and gentlemen, aren't you glad this morning that you may not be in Uncle Bob's multi-million dollar wheel? Aunt Bessie may not leave you a thing. You may be the black sheep of the family. There may not be anybody here that leaves you a thing when they die. But if you believe in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. To God be the glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed. So this morning I have to ask, is there anyone here who's not made that life-changing decision? That there's never been that moment in your life in which you have said, Jesus, I believe. Forgive me of my sins and come into my life and save me. If you've never made that statement, if you've never made that decision, then this morning, Jesus is waiting for you. Our Savior is long-suffering, and the Bible tells us that He is long-suffering unlike many, because He doesn't will that anyone should be lost, but that all might be saved. This morning, you could be one of those that He's been waiting for, and He's inviting you to come to Him. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and when we do, if you would like to believe in Jesus this morning, I'm going to encourage you to step out, make your way down this aisle, and meet me right here at the front. And I'll share with you what needs to happen next. For others of you this morning, there are other things that you're battling with, struggling with. You know, maybe you're struggling with being delivered from the power of sin. That there are still habits and things that you're doing that you're just having trouble breaking. Maybe there's things in your life that you just have not been able to overcome, and it's like you commit yourself, I'm not going to do it this time, and then, boom, tonight you'll be doing it again. Tomorrow it hits you again. Next week, there you are again. That's because you have not crucified that sin to the cross, and you haven't been delivered from the power of it. The Bible tells us that He gives us the power to overcome sin when He comes into our hearts. And maybe this morning you need to tap into that power. Come to this altar. Crucify that sin right now. Lord Jesus, You know the struggles that we have. You know, Father, that heart in here this morning that has not committed their life to You. And Father, You're knocking on that door right now, and You're begging them, pleading with them to come to You. And Lord, I pray that they will surrender. Father, for that one that needs the power to overcome the sins in their life, the things they struggle with, Lord, I pray that they will right now crucify that sin, that You will deliver them with the power to overcome it. And Father, I pray that we all are looking for that incredible appearing for when You call Your church home. Lord, right now, have Your way during this time of commitment in Jesus' name.